Morning and welcome. I just want to pick up on what Alexandra mentioned in her leading this morning. And first of all, thank you, David, Alexandra, and Eric. Your musical talent, your voices was beautiful, especially your heart and your desire to worship the Lord together. So thank you for that. Yesterday, we attended and I officiated a funeral for the daughter of Eric and Emily DeKelm. It was a very difficult experience because of the age of the child. It's always difficult when someone passes away, but it was particularly difficult yesterday because this was a 19-year-old who, through the course of her life, as someone who was struggling with cerebral palsy, as Alexander mentioned, that every need that she had to be met through the parents and through their love and through the brother and sister. And you look at how heavily invested parents are with special needs children. We're all invested as parents in our children. But there's something extra special about the investment that parents of special needs children make. And when you get to know parents of special needs children, it's like God somehow has selected those parents very specially to be the recipients of this both responsibility but this gift of love through a special needs child. And over and over again, as Alexander mentioned, it was stated that they as parents, they as brother and sister, received far more than they ever gave because of the love that came through that child. And it was such a marvelous testimony. And I want to say thank you for praying for the family. Thank you for praying for me as I was leading in a difficult situation. I felt the empowerment of God's Spirit to proclaim with boldness the gospel of Christ. And there were many people that were touched by the expression of love that came through the family, through the testimonies, through the videos that were shown. They were truly touched. And I believe that God was ministering to them in an amazing way. So when we think about something like a special needs child, sometimes people on the outside will look at that and say, look, you're really kind of imprisoned for a lifelong obligation. Because for most parents, we think about, oh, it's going to be great when our children reach that age of 18 or 19 and they launch. We've got one 19-year-old who FaceTimed us last night from Lake of the Woods, Ontario. He's been on a week-long canoe trip with his class at the Mennonite University in Winnipeg. And so there he was with his big beard, and he's out there in the wilderness, and I can hear the voices of other guys in the background. And he says, having a great time, Mom, Dad, really enjoying it. We're so excited about his launch. But at the same time, think about an 18 or a 19-year-old like Kiana, who would never launch. And Mom and Dad were going to be there with that child for the rest of her days. And they were. Consistent. Giving. Faithful. What courage. What love. What dedication. And yet people on the outside might look at that as a prison, whereas parents and family on the inside look at it as a gift, a blessing from the Lord, with all of its challenges, with all of its onerous responsibility, truly a blessing. And there's something that we can learn from that, and it really fits in with this story, the remarkable life of Joseph. You look at someone who, to all accounts, was victimized by people, by circumstances, by false accusations. His life was filled with harsh circumstances. And he was in a prison. But someone once said, you can't control 85 to 95% of what happens to you, but you can't control how you respond to your circumstances. And someone once said that circumstances don't make us what we are, but circumstances reveal who we are. And sometimes the best revelation is to understand our weakness, our foibles, our flaws, and our faults. And then to look to the Lord to say, God, here I am with all my warts and bumps and irregularities. It strips away the veneer and reveals who we really are. And it's in that prison experience that God begins to mold us and shape us. That's really the theme today. of what we're going to talk about. Was Joseph victimized? We say when difficult times come, it just isn't fair. There's this built-in notion that life should be fair. Where did we get that idea that life should be fair? I mean, we grow up with it when the kids are fighting over the cherry pie. And they say, his piece is bigger than my piece. What's going on? So what we would do is we'd get one child to cut and the other child to choose. It's a good way to do it, to try to keep things fair. But no matter how you try to structure it with kids, one child is always going to complain that the other child is getting more than his fair share. Part of our growth, part of our journey, is to come to the realization that life is just not fair. But God is good. And God works through the unfair circumstances that come our way. That's a basic maxim. Do you remember that social media viral sensation called the dress? Do you remember that? The dress? It was an optical illusion. It was this very elegant evening gown. And to one person's perception, it looked like it was white and gold. To another person's perception, it looked like it was black and blue. White and gold? Black and blue? What was it? The people that could see white and gold says, how can you possibly see black and gold or black and blue in that dress? And the people who saw black and blue would say, how can you see white and gold? It was a viral sensation. Everybody was talking about it. It had its 5 minutes of fame. But it's amazing how something trivial, like perceptions over the color of a dress, can be utilized to highlight a very important issue. The Salvation Army, they caught the idea. They said, why don't we take that media sensation of the dress and people's ability to perceive white and gold as opposed to black and blue. And they started a campaign. It was about domestic violence and the abuse of women. And the caption, they used the dress, and they had this beautiful model. And it was white and gold, but her arms, her legs, and her lip was swollen and bloodied, and black and blue all over. And the caption read, why is it so hard to see black and blue? And it goes on to talk about 1 in 6 women are injured through domestic violence. It took something trivial and highlighted something important. Why is it so hard to see black and blue? See, black and blue is occurring all around us because life is not fair. People are injured. People are hurt. They're damaged by relationships, rejected, abandoned, falsely accused, turned away, not accepted, maligned, injured, cast off. Why is it so hard to see black and blue? And what's fair about that? And where is God in the black and blue of our life? Where is God when we're confined in a prison that just isn't fair? Where people take advantage of us? Where we show kindness and we do what's right and then we're mistreated? Where is God in that? And how does God redeem those painful experiences? It just isn't fair. God, where are you? 1 Peter 2:20 says, for what credit is it if, when you're beaten for your faults or your sins, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this finds favor with God. Well, what does that mean? It simply says this, is that if you get mistreated, abused, or rejected because of the sin in your life, that's not really to your credit. But if you're seeking to do what's right, seeking to honor the Lord, and you get abused and mistreated and rejected, it finds favor with the Lord. Well, that just sounds a little twisted, doesn't it? It's hard to understand. Does God take pleasure in the suffering of His children? Well, of course not. But does God redeem those painful moments? Does He use it to change our lives, to transform us? Romans 8:28 says that all things, there isn't anything that doesn't work towards our good for those that love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose. For He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. If you take it patiently, this finds favor with God. Isn't it true that each of us face circumstances where we feel like God is either not listening or He has forgotten us? And then we lose heart. We have no hope. We might be praying for a relationship. We might be praying for better financial situation or better health. We might be praying for a wayward child or some clear sense of direction for our life. We might just want acceptance in terms of our peer group. Find a place where we feel like we really belong. And we ask God, where are you when I have this acute need in my life? Are you not listening or have you forgotten me? Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. The prophet writes, God speaking, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What he's saying is that our understanding is finite, it's limited, and we don't truly understand the fullness of God's plan for our lives. This is where we need to step up and use our trial, our difficult circumstance, as a platform upon which to place our hope and trust in the living God. And I'm going to give you a powerful example that you will not be able to shake out of your mind. It's the life of Joseph. And you will see how he persevered through a very difficult circumstance, and he never lost his confidence in the Lord. Let's take a look at Joseph's mistreatment. Number one, unfair treatment from family. Remember, he was growing up in a privileged home with a doting older father. He had all the benefits, all the love, all the care from his dad, so much so that his other brothers began to despise him. They hated him. They even plotted to kill him. They threw him into a deep pit, a dry well, and left him there while they decided what to do with him. Then they decided, let's sell him off into slavery. The Ishmaelites carried him off into a foreign land. Here he is, 17 years old, his whole life before him. He's rejected by his family, forcibly removed from his country and his home into a new language group where he doesn't speak the lingo. And then he's sold as a slave to the captain of the guard. And he's brought up in this foreign home. And then he's tempted day after day after day by a licentious woman who wants nothing more than to have sex with him. And he, out of his own ethical and moral values, refused her advances day after day after day. And finally, in frustration, after being rejected time after time, she falsely accused Joseph. Joseph is indicted by the captain of the guard and thrown into the king's prison. At that moment, you want to say, God, look at your servant. He's standing true. He's doing what's right. He's faithful to you. Why would you allow him to be so sorely mistreated? If ever there was a time to reward this man, it is now. Like, God, what are you doing? Have you ever felt that way with God? God, I'm trying so hard to please you. But look at where I'm at. Look at the pain I'm experiencing. Look at the relationship with my son or my daughter. Look at my loneliness. Look at my heartache. Look at how people are taking advantage of my generosity and my kindness. He was unfairly treated by his family. He was imprisoned and forgotten. If ever he had reason to be embittered, disillusioned, angry, it would have been now. Think about your circumstances. Joseph is flesh and blood, just like you and me. Joseph was also mistreated because of unexpected circumstances that caused great restriction in his life. He wasn't able to grow up with his family. He wasn't able to enjoy the fruits of higher education. He wasn't able to come and go and have a visa to travel to California and visit Disneyland. He didn't have the freedom to learn a trade and develop a career, to plan for a family and a future. There were all kinds of restrictions that came upon him because of unexpected circumstances. And thirdly, Joseph was unjustly imprisoned because of false accusations. He was mistreated. But how did he respond? Verse 21 of Genesis 40 tells us this. But the Lord was with Joseph. I want you to take your mental yellow highlighter. We love that mental yellow highlighter, don't we? And just cover that. But the Lord was with Joseph. Just color that in. Just the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord is with you. And you. And you. And you. All of his children, the Lord is with you. The most often repeated command that Jesus gave us was fear not. Why? For I am with you, and I will never leave you or forsake you. The Lord is with you. See, in our difficult circumstances, the prisons of our life, we lose sight of the fact that God hasn't gone anywhere. He's still with us. He's still divinely, sovereignly orchestrating life's events for our temporal and eternal good. He's moving us in the direction that He wants us to go. And it may feel imperceptible in terms of personal growth or advancement. And you may feel discouraged. You may wake up grumpy. You know, we all do that, don't we? And instead of saying, good morning, Lord, you say, good Lord, it's morning. But God is working for your advancement. He's got it all covered. He's got the plan. But we need to use that trial, that difficult circumstance, as a platform upon which to place our hope and trust in the living God. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. You know, one of the things that I have always said to my two sons, Cole and Caleb, and they probably get tired of hearing this, right, Caleb? When they go off to their jobs, their works, I said, hey, here's a tip. While you're on your way to work, before you walk through those doors, your place of work, ask God to bless the work of your hand. Just go ahead. Ask Him to bless the work. He's a loving Father, and He just loves to give good gifts. You ask Him to bless the work of your hands. Watch what happens. I remember when I was a police officer, the days that I went out and I would pray before I'd hit the streets, I'd say, God, bless the work of my hands. And then God would lead me to these various people and situations, and I'd come across stuff that I, in the normal, wouldn't even have discerned. And all of a sudden, I'm arresting people for this, that, and the other thing. and the chief and the inspectors go, hey, attaboy, Trevor. they call me Trevor. Guys, Travis was too difficult to remember. I don't know.
Way to go, Trevor. Good job.
But you see, that was God blessing the work of my hands. God does that. He shows favor. I want our boys to believe that, because it's true. But the Lord was with Joseph, showed him mercy, gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. All of a sudden, the prisoner becomes the warden. He becomes the main man, the head honcho, the chief guy, and he's in charge of all the other prisoners. How do you think he used his power? Do you think he walked around with a little riding crop like Colonel Klink? Colonel Hogan, get my staff car. When he walked, see, all the people over 50, they laugh at that because that's an old show. The only time you get to see that is on MeTV, so look it up. Hogan's Heroes is a really great show. But you see, Commandant Klink, he walked around like he was like the man. I don't think Joseph walked like that. I think Joseph walked with humility and care and sensitivity, and you'll see that borne out in how he related to his cellmates. You'll see them in a moment. The butler and the baker. It's a whodunit. And it wasn't the butler this time. You'll see in a moment. So the keeper of the prison trusted Joseph with all of the prisoners and their welfare. And it was God's doing. It was the Lord who blessed him. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority. What it's saying is, Joseph was so favored, so blessed by God, so trustworthy, there was no looking over his shoulder to see what he was doing. He had complete freedom. Can you imagine a prison system being a prisoner and being given that kind of power and authority and leadership? Because the Lord was with him. I want you to notice that. You see, sometimes in the wintry silence of God's apparent absence, we lose hope, we lose confidence that God is there for us. Life is miserable, life is hard. Where is God in this? It says here that the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper. In these couple of verses, you see over and over again, the Lord was with him. The Lord showed mercy. The Lord did it. The Lord prospered him. If ever there was a sense that God had forgotten Joseph, it's dispelled by the clear indication that God was very active and involved behind the scenes. I want you to take hope and encouragement this morning, because you are God's child by faith in Jesus Christ. And you are precious to Him. And regardless of your circumstances, the Lord is working in your favor for your temporal and eternal benefit. The Lord is with you. And He will cause you to prosper. But you need to use your trials as a platform upon which to place your hope and trust in the living God who is orchestrating all things for your good and for His glory. I want to give you an illustration from a book called The Gulag Archipelago. Alexander Solzhenitsyn writes a very painful description of his spiritual awakening in the old Soviet Gulag penal system. He writes, "In the intoxication of youthful successes, I had felt myself to be infallible, and I was therefore cruel. In the surfeit of power, I was a murderer and an oppressor. In my most evil moments, I was convinced that I was doing good, and I was well supplied with systematic arguments. And it was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, not between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart, through all human hearts. So bless you, prison, for having been in my life." Can you say that about your circumstances? Can you say, "Bless you, prison, for having been in my life"? I can honestly say that the pain in the prisons that I have experienced, the heartache, the rejection, and accusations, I can honestly say that God has used that in my life to set me free. Isn't it amazing the irony that a prison can actually set you free? What's your prison? Can you say, bless your prison for having been in my life? Psalm 119, verse 71 puts it this way. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Joseph was imprisoned, and he said, bless you, prison, because it was there that God became real to me. You know, the scripture reminds us that the Lord, in his sovereign care, allows trials, difficult circumstances to come our way. It might be health, it might be finance, it might be relationships. And he will use it in our life not as punishment, because there is now, as the scripture says, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. God doesn't punish his children, but he does allow chastening. And the chastening, as any loving father knows, is there to help bring correction, discipline, accountability, virtue, character. The scripture says, despise not the chastening rod of the Lord, for the Lord chastens those whom he loves. It says, even Christ, the Son of God, learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Oh my gosh! You mean Jesus went through chastening? You mean he suffered as well and grew character and developed in wisdom and stature? He was sinless, but he was growing through his chastening. He was perfect, but he needed to learn and to develop character, just as you and I, and he modeled that for us, and yet without sin. Bless you, prison, because it was there that God became real to me. Well, let's take a look at Joseph's cellmates. Remember I said he was put in charge? How did he manage the prisoners? I mean, he had every reason to be immersed in his own pity party. I mean, he'd been falsely accused of raping the captain of the guard's wife, or an attempted rape. I mean, he may never see the rays of daylight again, or his life might be terminated in any moment. But is he consumed with his own desperate situation? Watch how he relates to two fellow prisoners in the king's dungeon. It came about, Genesis 40, verses 1 through 3, that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Now you need to understand that the butler, he's also known as the cupbearer, he tastes every cup of wine that passes over the lips of the Pharaoh. Pharaoh's the most important guy in the whole country. He's the king. He's the head. He's the lord of that country. And he has enemies that would love to see his demise. So the cupbearer or the butler played a very important role. He was a trusted figure in the court of Pharaoh, the most trusted figure. And the butler had the ear of the Pharaoh. They had a friendship. It was like, gals, when you go to your hairdresser year after year after year. I have a hairdresser, my wife. And she's like a therapist, a counselor, a friend, a mentor. And people have this tremendous sense of loyalty to her. And they'll tell her all kinds of stuff. And she never tells me anything. Tell me about Josie. No, can't tell you. It's like, this is a sacred place. So, the butler had this kind of relationship with the king of Egypt. A trust relationship. And the baker, similarly, every bit of food that he would consume was prepared by the baker. And the baker had to ensure that no substandard, poorly prepared food was ever presented to the Pharaoh. But somehow, the butler and the baker had offended the Pharaoh. I mean, it says he was really furious. So whether there was whether the biscuits didn't rise, or there were too many jalapenos in the chili, who knows? But the Pharaoh was some ticked off, and he threw them in the prison. It says, Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker, so he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. Now, do you all remember who Potiphar was? The first person that was Joseph's master. What was his job? He was the captain. Yeah, he was the captain of the guard. Oh, wait a second. This is the king's palace, the captain of the guard. That's Potiphar. Potiphar was the one who put him in jail in the first place because of the false accusations from his wife. So here he is. He's back in the... And what? The captain of the guard. That's Potiphar. The place where Joseph was confined. Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream. Joseph asked, "Why do you look so sad today?" You see? You see the character of Joseph? His plight, his situation is far more serious, far more grave than the biscuits didn't rise and too many jalapenos in the chili. And yet, he reaches out. Isn't it true that we as people, we can be very egocentric, very self-serving, self-maintaining, self-promoting, self-centered? Isn't that true? Have you ever tried talking to someone and you've just been through a... There's even a commercial about it. This guy and gal had broken up. She's in it, and then she says, "Oh, I had something happen like that," you know, and goes to talk about something completely ridiculous and mundane, diverting the attention. Have you ever been around people like that? Because they're not really interested in what you have to say. And you could have lost a loved one and they are completely indifferent. It was like, "Oh yeah, well, you know, I had a circumstance this way. And that, you know, I lost a kitty when I was, you know, 5. And, you know, and that's a serious thing, but it's like the attention is on them. It's self-centered. And here's Joseph in a most serious situation, and he's reaching out beyond himself. And they said to him, "We each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." Back in that particular day and age, there was a science, if you could call it that, of dreamology. And they wrote a manual which was discovered, I think, in 197 BC, and it included all the mechanics and the science surrounding dreamology. And the Egyptians and the Babylonians actually, they had whole schools on how to interpret dreams. Well, here, these two men are looking for an interpretation to a dream. And they're troubled. And they're consumed with their pain. In a book entitled The Electric Thomas Edison, written by Thomas Edison's son Charles, it describes a particular cataclysmic event that happened in his father's life. They had a huge plant. And one night a fire broke out due to spontaneous combustion in the area where they kept the film and the celluloid and all these combustible materials. The whole plant went up in a giant conflagration. And Thomas Edison was seen running from the fire, speaks to his son Charles. He says, "Son, go get your mother. Go get your mother and tell her to get her friends. They've got to come down here and see this. This is the most spectacular fire they're ever going to see in their whole lives." And after his plant was consumed by a massive fire, Edison said to the workers at 5 a.m. in the morning, he gathers them together, and he says in a loud voice, "We're rebuilding." And he added, "Oh, by the way, anybody know where we can get some money?" And then he said this, "You can always make capital out of disaster." And as the story goes, he rolled up his suit jacket, because it was 5 a.m., he'd been up all night fighting the fire with the firemen, rolled up his jacket, put it on top of a table that was nearby, put his head down, and went to sleep. Someone once said, when life gives you lemons, you make lemonade. Easier said than done. But if God is in it, you know that He has a plan for your benefit. "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for good and not for evil, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope. So here's the first dream. So Joseph said to the men, to the butler and the baker, do not interpretations belong to the God? Do not interpretations belong to God? You'll notice that there's only two men in the Old Testament that had this power to interpret dreams. Both men, Joseph and Daniel, Daniel in chapter 2, I think it's verse 19, both men give credit to the Lord. They never possess their gifts or their talents and says, look at me, look at what I can do. There's a humility there that continually, sincerely, humbly acknowledges the power and presence of God to give them this ability to interpret dreams. Do not interpretations belong to God? He asked them, and it's a soul-searching question because they believed in many gods, in on the sun god, the Egyptian sun god. They didn't believe in the one true God. It's a point of witness. And what he's saying is, look, my God, he knows the beginning from the end, for he is the Alpha and the Omega. If you've got dreams and you've got questions, my God will be able to tell it. He's giving the glory to God. It's a point of testimony, a point of witness. Joseph says, tell me your dreams, please. Here he is, caring, reaching out, trying to offer some comfort. Then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph. In my dream, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. The three branches, says Joseph, are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will restore you to your place when you were his butler. And then Joseph, showing that he's human, and he knows it's not what you know, but who you know, he says to the butler, look, when you are restored to your place, remember me, make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this prison. He's looking for some kind of relief. Then the chief baker, after seeing that the butler's dream turned out to be so positive, said, I also have a dream, and there was three white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket of my head. Verse 18, so Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will take off your head and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh. Whoa. I mean, talk about two. You know, I mean, he must have said, that's not fair. I mean, and Joseph could have been a people pleaser. He could have just said, yeah, actually, you're going to have a nice life. It's all good. Don't worry about it. It's going to be fine. He could have said that. And by the time the baker figured out that it wasn't promotion, advancement, but decapitation, it was too late to blame Joseph. But you see, Joseph was a man of integrity. He wanted to speak the truth, and he did, consistently. Verse 20, now on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he restored the chief butler to his butlership, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker exactly as Joseph had interpreted the dream. But Joseph, imprisoned and forgotten, the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. What do you do then? You've been serving God. You've been doing all the right things, interpreting dreams. There is no Miller time for Joseph. He's forgotten. It reminds me of that comic strip. Remember Ziggy? He has the big bald head and the big nose. And there's some real humorous stuff in those Ziggy cartoons. But Ziggy is standing on a mountaintop. and there's one single cloud overhead. And he cries out, "Have I been put on hold for the rest of my life?" That's exactly how Joseph felt. That may be how you feel in your particular circumstances. Whether it's loneliness, whether it's financial responsibilities, whether it's looking for a relationship, wanting a future, you may feel like God is not listening or that God doesn't care or that God is impotent and can't change the details of your life. What I want you to do today is just simply to confess that to the Lord. Tell Him exactly what you think. God loves honesty more than He loves anything, and His shoulders are big enough to bear it. Tell God where you feel forgotten. Tell God where you feel like your life has been put on hold. Genesis 41, verses 1 through 3. Here's a turning point. It's a turning point. At the end of two full years. You notice how the scripture puts that? Two long, monotonous, miserable years where it feels like he's been imprisoned and forgotten. Pharaoh had a dream. It's a turning point. The many forms of mistreatment that affected Joseph, the many forms of mistreatment that affect us, mistreatment from family. Unexpected circumstances which result in difficult restrictions. It might be health. It might be financial. False accusations. Those accusations are out there. And people will accuse you of different things. And I know I've been on the receiving end of those accusations. And it's amazing how it spirals out. And people come back with a... We had one woman who approached us one day. And she says, "Look..." And she approached my wife and she says, "Is it true that your husband is beating you?" And I mean, where does that come from? If I ever tried to beat my wife, she'd crumple me up in a little ball and throw me in a corner. She's tough. Don't mess with her. But you know, it's amazing the false accusations that are out there. And cruel abandonment. Think about that. People that you've put your faith in. People you've trusted. People you've been vulnerable with. Oh, there's nothing more painful than that. You know, as a pastor, I go through that, and I'm being honest with you. I love the people that are in our church. Because you can't be a shepherd, and people who aren't pastors perhaps don't relate to this or understand this. If you're a pastor of a flock, you actually care for each individual in that flock. God gives you a special connection, a special bond, a special love. I can't explain how that happens. That's not me, but that's what the Holy Spirit does. And then when someone that you've invested your life, and I found this, that oftentimes the people that I've invested the most in are the very people that will turn around and reject me or stab me in the back. I don't know how that works. But it's deeply painful. And then they walk away, which is the most hurtful thing. Is they walk away from the love that has been there. And so it leaves me with this tremendous heartache because I care so much. I love each of you and I love this church family. It's an awesome family. Best church I've ever been in 30 years of ministry. And I don't say that to stroke you or to make you feel good. This is the best church I've been in. I mean, I've been in some great churches and they were all wonderful, but there's something about this church that is especially near to my wife and I. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, writes, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain." He does. It's in those brokenness, in these moments of heartache, that God comes alongside and He lifts us and He comforts us. We become more and more aware of His tenderness and His care. And you have two choices. You can be embittered or disillusioned, or you can use that trial as a platform upon which to place your hope and your trust in the sovereign care of a loving Lord. Philip Yancey, in his book, Where is God When It Hurts?, tells the story of Christian Rieger. Christian Rieger was a member of a confessing church in Germany during the 1930s and 40s. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one of the ministers. Martin Noller was one of the pastors there. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was imprisoned and later executed by the Nazis. But Christian Rieger was a member of this confessing church that opposed the Nazis. And the church organist turned him in to the Nazis. He was transported hundreds of miles away from his home and imprisoned in the infamous Nazi death camp known as Dachau. Philip Yancey writes of Christian Rieger. Christian Rieger will tell the horror stories if you ask, but he will never stop there. He goes on to share his faith, how at Dachau he was visited by a God who loves. Nietzsche, that famous atheist, agnostic philosopher, said, "Man can undergo torture if he knows the why of his life." Rieger told me, "But I, here at Dachau, learned something far greater. I learned to know the who of my life. He was enough to sustain me then and is enough to sustain me still." As we close today, I want you to ask yourself this important question. Can you say with Rieger that God is enough to sustain you in a particular trial or circumstance, the prison in which you find yourself? Can you trust God to work through that prison experience to bring you into a deeper sense of communion and trust with the living God? If you can answer yes to that, then I want you silently, as we close, I'm going to invite Dave and Alexander and Eric to come forward and close us. I want you to take a moment. Look at this prayer. Let this be your prayer. And it reads this: Lord God, help me now, right at this moment. Deliver me from my own prison. Help me to see beyond the darkness, to see your hand as I am being crushed. Remold me. Help me to see you in this painful place of captivity. In Jesus' name. So I want this to be your prayer this morning. As Dave and Alexander pray, I want you to just, we'll just leave that prayer up there for you. Please, just read this prayer through and pray it as your own. Let's stand together. Make this your prayer this morning.